My subject today is a question. Are you contented? My text is taken from the fourth chapter of the book of Philippians, on page 1024, if you'd like to follow me along. And I will be reading beginning with verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is gracious, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me do, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You are indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I complained of want, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. In any and all circumstances, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and want. I can do all things in Him who strengthens me. I like the way Phillips translates our text, which is verse 11. I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. Are we a contented people? It is really one of the bedrock questions of our time. Those who observe and write about and seek to analyze and understand the human scene all about us do not think we are a contented people. We have been called the age of anxiety. And as a matter of fact, those who write about our society use about five words to describe us as a people. They say, first of all, that we are anxious. C.S. Lewis, in commenting upon this, said that anxiety is not only a pain which we must ask God to assuage, but also a weakness we must ask Him to pardon. The writers and the students of the human condition say that we are an anxious people. They say, secondly, that we are stressful. Doctors are saying that stress is the underlying cause of many of our health problems. Some of the stress we feel and internalize, we are not even aware of its existence. Business leaders are reporting that stress has become a very expensive item in the marketplace of life, accounting for absenteeism and inefficient job performance. As a matter of fact, the bill for stress in the marketplace is $75 billion a year. That's $750 for every worker in the United States of America per year. Anxious, stressful. And they're saying that we are restless, never satisfied, never content, always wondering what is over the next hill, and in annoying that our life may not be counting for something. It may be the restlessness of boredom or the intense drive of ambition, but many of us are restless. In a rather revealing interview, Garrison Keillor, who is the creator of A Prairie Home Companion, talked about his son, 15 years of age. He had taken up the electric guitar, and his taste in music ran toward the heavy metal blues. As Keillor worked at home, he could hear the the noise of that music grinding away upstairs, and he was disturbed by it. In fact, that he observed that the music that seemed to be coming out of the guitar as it was being played by his son, and I quote, seemed so wrenchingly sad. And he began to speculate as a father about the source of the anguish that was obviously in his 15-year-old boy. And he said this, "Where did he learn that? I gave him enough money. I'm a nice dad. We get along well. I give him lots of things. He does well in school. Where is he getting this anguish? I guess we all have it inside of us. Many of us are restless. It comes out in harmful ways." And then we are being described as a people who are unfulfilled. So many of us are never satisfied, almost to the point of desperation. Some of the singers in Bernstein's Mass express it this way: what I need, I don't have. What I have, I don't own. What I own, I don't want. What I want, Lord, I don't know. What I say, I don't feel. What I feel, I don't show. What I show isn't real. What is real, Lord? I don't know. And then they're saying that we are adrift. No anchors to keep us steady. No goals that give us purpose. No convictions that give us staying power. This expresses itself in many ways, but the most prevalent is a total absorption with self. One of the best books that I've read this year is a book entitled Habits of the Heart. I commend it to you. In the book, one of the writers interviews a 30-year-old professional woman, and the questions and answers went like this. What are you responsible for? Well, I'm responsible for my acts and what I do. Does that mean you are responsible for others too? No. Are you your sister's keeper, your brother's keeper? No. Are you responsible for your husband? I'm not. He makes his decisions. He is his own person. Friends, don't you believe any of that? We're in this boat of life together. We are our brother and our sister's keeper. It's not a question of your end of the boat is leaking. You better do something about it. For we are in this thing floating through life together. We do have a larger responsibility than self. Well, I could go on, but you get the picture. We're anxious and stressful and restless and unfulfilled and adrift. We all sense it and we all know it. The authors of the Habits of the Heart speak of the, quote, poverty of affluence. We are a people of plenty, but our condition is one of poverty. Our material blessings have not brought us great happiness. Our military might will never make us save. And then they add this cryptic sentence: we have attempted to deny the human condition in our quest for power after power. How shall we seek some answers that give us strength and bring us a measure of contentment? Well, I suggest that we begin first of all with a very frank and initial acknowledgement. We are a discontented people. We have ample evidences of our discontent. In many cases, we are not satisfied with ourselves or our world about us. Our lack of contentment can affect us in two ways. One is a very negative way. If our discontent is rooted in envy and anger and covetousness, whether it's anger at some person or some condition outside that you can't do anything about, then it's bad. Such content reveals itself in a lack of gratitude and gives birth to a tendency to gripe and to complain and not to be grateful for anything. Often a chronic complainer is really crying for attention, but it's always counterproductive. Instead of getting the attention, those who complain in negative ways are often avoided, because no one wants to spend much time with a negative person. Henry Ward Beecher spoke rather bluntly about this when he said, The discontent that comes from a soul disgusted with its lot and out of harmony with the arrangements and operations of providence is evil. But there is another kind of discontent, and it's positive. It is that sense of dissatisfaction that spurs us on, that keeps us from being complacent, that prompts us to settle for nothing less than the best that we can give. When Paul said, "I have learned in whatever state to be content," he was not advocating a life of acquiescence and complacency. He was not a person who was laid back so far that nothing stimulated him to act. He was not a person without goals. As a matter of fact, an incredible human expenditure of energy was expended by the Apostle Paul as he walked and rode on ships all over Asia Minor, planting churches in Ephesus, in Philippi, in Corinth, and in other places. He was always striving to accomplish, and yet he was content. John Stuart Mill said, "Nothing is more certain than that improvement in human affairs is wholly the work of uncontented characters." It's true. Alfred North Whitehead said that every forward movement of progress comes from a new audacity in the imagination. All that we glory in was once somebody's dream, said Edward Markham. There is that discontent that makes us want to cross whatever river we come through so that we might see what's on the other side. There is that discontent that causes us to view any mountain before us as a summit to be reached. It was Paul who said, "Forgetting those things which are behind, I press on to the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." That is the forward thrust of discontent. You remember that old hymn which we sang? "I'm pressing on the upward way, new heights I'm gaining every day, still praying as I'm onward bound, Lord, plant my feet on higher ground." Far too many of us are content with what is. Far too many of us live in the shallows of life when we should be moving out into the deep. Far too many churches are content with us four and no more. And they die looking inward on themselves. What would have happened if Columbus had said, "There's no more worlds to discover"? This continent would not have been located when it was. Suppose Edison had said, "It's okay to sit here and read by candlelight and lamplight. Let somebody else invent the electric light bulb," because several hundred of his experiments had failed. And what about the Wright brothers? Their own daddy told them, "Forget it. God doesn't want man to fly." We'd still be in horse and buggy days. It's the discontented characters of life who are positively moved to go forward. And yet far too many of us are content with what is. Many agree with Kipling, "There is no sense of going further. 'Tis the edge of cultivation, revealing a willingness to go no further, to claim no more land for cultivation. It was the end of all progress." There is a positive use of discontent. It is the foundation of all progress. It is that inner itch of discovery that keeps us going forward, our feet on the ground to be sure, but our eyes on the stars of new adventure. For man is a dreamer ever. He glimpses the things that are afar. Well, we've looked at the reality of discontent. We've come now to the essential question. What is contentment? Is it a feeling of well-being? Yes. Is it inner peace? Yes. Is it a feeling of confidence that remains when times are bad and when times are good? Yes. Well, if it's all of that, how do I get it? Benjamin Franklin said, "The U.S. Constitution does not guarantee happiness. It only guarantees the pursuit of it. You have to catch up with it yourself." So if you are to have contentment, there are some things that we need to do. The first is acceptance. "I know how to live when things are difficult," said Paul. "And I know how to live when things are prosperous. In plenty or in want, I am content." He was able to accept whatever his condition was in life. He had that inner staying power that enabled him, whether facing prosperity or adversity, to be content. His contentment was not based on the arrangement of the outer circumstances of his life, but on an inner certainty. I submit to you that one of the ingredients that gave him that sense of contentment was acceptance. It's the key to relationships, acceptance. It's the key to marriage, acceptance. People can fight forever over their differences, which neither of the persons can change. There needs to be a measure of acceptance. Somebody's outgoing, marries somebody that's shy. That always happens. Somebody's very organized, marries somebody that never had two thoughts back to back that were connected. Somebody that can't find their checkbook marries a CPA. And you see, in the process of acceptance and adjusting to the tensions that that causes, this disorganized person will make a human being of the CPA. A part of acceptance. Acceptance is one of the ingredients for contentment. Paul did not spend an inordinate amount of time complaining about, bitterly protesting his circumstances. But with faith in God and acceptance, he moved forward trying to use whatever was happening in a positive way. And let me tell you, friends, a lot happened to him. He was beaten and shipwrecked and left for dead, hounded by his enemies, abandoned by his friends. I must admit that one of the things I observe as a minister is the amount of energy and time people spend complaining about their circumstances, rather than trying to positively use them to build something stronger in their lives. You know, oftentimes we cannot control the circumstances that surround us. What we can control is how we are going to react to those circumstances and try to use them positively to build something stronger. We have to come to terms with what is happening to us and who we are, and that is acceptance. Acceptance is not the abandonment of our ambitions. It is not the scuttling of our dreams. It is never the forsaking of our ideals. It is, though, accepting reality. I remember when I was recovering from surgery back in the spring, someone said to me, "Well, remember, Frank, that God is not going to give you more than you can bear." You know what my first thought was? Well, that may be true, but I wish he didn't have such a high opinion of me. But reality is reality. I had to accept the limitations of bypass surgery. I had to give my body time to recover. I had to face with realism what I could do and what I could not do, and I'm still struggling with all of that. And I can tell you that out of this acceptance, though, I have found a measure of contentment. Within the framework of acceptance, though, I have abandoned not one of my dreams, and my direction is still forward. Well, one ingredient of contentment is acceptance. Another is gratitude. Paul says in verse 10 of chapter 4, how grateful I am. He is referring to how the Philippian Christians had helped him and cared for him during his imprisonment. Many people are discontent not because they don't have what they need, but because they do not have all they want. It is well for us to look around and give thanks for what we have, to count our blessings every once in a while. A man named Malte Babcock, that's all I know about him, Malte Babcock, wrote something that I try to remember. Quote, blessings brighten when we count them. Better to lose count while naming your blessings than to lose your blessings by counting your troubles. William Law said, the greatest saint is he who is most thankful to God and who has a heart always ready to praise him. And to put it right down where we live, an unknown pilgrim said this, thank God for dirty dishes. They have a tale to tell. While other folks go hungry, we're eating pretty well. With home and health and happiness, we shouldn't want to fuss, for by this stack of evidence, God's very good to us. Contentment is rooted in acceptance. It is strengthened by gratitude, by counting our blessings. It also involves a sense of purpose. It is having whole to a reason for being that is bigger than and stronger than daily circumstances. Paul was in jail when he wrote the Philippian letter. He knew that he was not long for this world, and he had one of two choices. He could sit and brood about his plight and be depressed and discouraged and turn inward on himself, or he could turn it into something positive. Like someone has said, if you are married to a lemon, try to make lemonade out of it. And then we all have that choice. Most of his letters to the young churches of Asia Minor were written in prison. He discovered that they would give him papyrus to write on and a stylus to write with. He began to pen letters. 16 of those letters were written. Those 16 letters make up 16 of the 27 books of the New Testament. In fact, he said to his friends in Philippi, I want you to know that even in my bonds, the gospel is being advanced, and it was, again and again and again. We are made aware in life of a purpose that is larger and stronger than our circumstance. We have to have that if we are to be content, because if we don't, we're always going to be controlled and dominated by the immediate and the dailiness of life, what I have called the tyranny of the urgent. There's always something pulling at you and tugging at you, trying to distract you from your central goal in life. Don't you sometimes feel like a giant chocolate chip cookie walking down the hall and everybody taking a bite out of you? Well, if you have your life in focus and a purpose that is bigger than all of that, you're going to be a more contented person. Dwight Moody, an evangelist of another generation, said it this way, give me a person who says, this one thing I do, and not these 50 things I'm dabbling in. George Bernard Shaw was blunt. He said, this is the true joy of life, the being used for a purpose that is recognized by yourself as a mighty one, instead of being a feverish, selfish little clod of ailments and grievances, complaining that the world will not devote itself to making you happy. Contentment. It is rooted in acceptance, strengthened by giving thanks, empowers us to live beyond the immediate by having a purpose that lifts us onward and upward. And finally, contentment is rooted in surrender. For me to live is Christ, Paul said. I can do all things through Christ who gives me inward power. The yielding of ourselves completely to God will give us the contentment that we earnestly seek. Christ promised us the peace that this world cannot give us. He promised us a life more abundant. He is able to do far more than we can even ask or think that he can do. And the claiming of all of these promises is rooted in our surrender to him. It is in our surrender to him that the values that will endure forever will come to motivate us. It is in our surrender to him that we will find strength to continue when something we sought is denied. It is in our surrender to him that we will find the strength to change what can be changed and to accept the things that cannot be changed. It is in our surrender to him that will give us the strength to do our best and be content when our best results in failure. It is in our surrender to him that will keep us going forward when the circumstances of our living would hold us down or push us back. And why is all of that true? It is because nothing in this world can separate us from the love of Christ. No matter which way the wind is blowing, Christ is adequate, and he is our peace. Some years back, a woman wrote Ann Landers, and she signed her letter, 78, and I'm still praying. And then she said this, I have been horrified for years by a children's prayer that has become a part of the American culture. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. She was horrified because of the suggestion left with the child as the light was turned out and the door was closed, that he or she might die during the night. And I tend to agree with her about that. But then she offered an alternative prayer. And here it is. We've come to the end of another day. Hear me, dear Father, as I pray. Thank thee for all of the blessings we share, and keep me always in thy loving care. In the final analysis, our contentment is based on his loving care. Will you surrender your life to him on the strength of that promise? A British newspaper carried the story about a farmer in South Africa. He had worked this farm for many years and had made little of it. One day he dug a bit deeper in his plowing and discovered that underneath the shallow soil in which all of his work had been done was a stratum of gold-bearing quartz. And when the rock was exposed, he found a reward that put all of his former earnings in the shade. It is a parable of many of our lives. We spend ourselves on the surface of things. And with all of our getting and spending and laying waste our powers, we may miss the things that matter most. And yet under the surface, in a deep fellowship with God, there is the richest treasure of them all. Strength, serenity, zest for life, purpose, and above all, contentment and peace. Way back in the book of Job is this sentence. Acquaint now thyself with him and be at peace. We give thanks, our Father, for these moments together. Give us thy peace, which passes all human understanding. In Christ's name, amen.